Good to be back with you. Missed you guys last Sunday, and I'm so grateful for what God did through Jonathan opening the Word and the testimonies. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. The first two words of Ephesians 5:22 are perhaps some of the most controversial words in all of the Bible in our culture today. Wives, submit.
Amen.
See, it's comments like that. We can just shut the doors and go home now. That's what I'm talking about. These two words, wives, submit, like gasoline and matches. Like a Clemson fan and a USC fan. I'll stay away from Florida. For obvious reasons. Trying to be roommates, you know, that just is not going to go well. These two words invite emotional monologues on the danger of patriarchalism and abuse and domestic bondage, and they prompt scholars to reinterpret the meaning of the words, or at least write the passage off as being culturally landlocked. You know, that Paul wasn't really writing God's word, he was simply capitulating to the Roman culture, the culture he was in, which was misogynistic. Do we know that word? Women hating. They hated women. Paul was simply capitulating to that. And so this isn't really the word of God. This is a reflection of the culture in which Paul wrote. And what is often neglected is an accurate understanding both of the culture in which Paul wrote and of the basis on which he rested this command. First, let's talk a little bit about the Roman culture. Life in the Roman Empire, and if you're just jumping into our series, we're in this book, Ephesians, was written to the Christians who lived in the area of the city of Ephesus, which was in the Roman Empire, and was a prominent city in the Roman Empire. And life in the Roman Empire was highly polarized. In other words, you had a great difference in the lifestyles of the people in the Roman Empire. For example, in the city of Ephesus, it's emphasized that about a third of the population was slaves. So many of these people, both men and women, were vulnerable to abuse, to rape, to they were limited often in their ability. Now, some slaves rose high up and achieved prominent positions, but most did not. Most had little access to education, little hope of advancement. That there were very few rights; they had virtually no rights, and so. Women and men who lived in that category were, especially women, were particularly vulnerable to horrible, horrible things. And yet, this, you know, you have about a third of the population there, and yet the upper class women were achieving an unprecedented freedom or independence. They were moving toward a different status. They had opportunities for education, for employment. Even many achieved esteemed political offices. Michael Grant, who is a historian, wrote in his A Social History of Greece and Rome, "The Roman women of the late Republic possessed a freedom and independence almost unparalleled until the present century." So do you see what I mean by polarized? You have women in bondage, and then you have women who are achieving a great amount, relatively speaking, of independence. And with this independence came immorality, the breakdown of marriage and the family, abortion, homosexuality, all these things were on the increase. And the more you study this time in the Roman Empire, the more you see our own culture reflected. Stoic philosopher Seneca wrote a letter to his mother. He had just been exiled. This was around AD 41 to 49. So this would have been right before Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And he expressed appreciation to his mother. And I think his words of appreciation give us an insight into the way the culture was in his day. And remember, he's certainly not a believer. He's simply writing a letter to his mom. He said this. This is just a part of it. Unlike the great majority of women, you never succumb to immorality, the worst evil of our time. Jewels and pearls have not moved you. You never thought of wealth as the greatest gift to the human race. You have not crushed the hope of children that were being nurtured in your body. What is he referring to? Abortion. You have not defiled your face with paint and cosmetics. So he's saying you haven't bought into this external vanity that characterized their culture. Never, and this is a tough sentence to track with. Never have you fancied the kind of dress that exposed no greater nakedness by being removed. It's a nice way of saying, you know, you haven't worn these outfits that are common among women in our day, that whether they have them on or not, they're exposing themselves. Like they're talking, I'm assuming, a sheer kind of outfit that does not cover anything. So here's just a pagan philosopher who is commending his mother for not buying into this way of the day that was prominent. And again, we're talking about the upper class of women in the Roman Empire. So Seneca saw the changes and opposed them. Paul saw the changes and likewise opposed them. But the interesting thing with Paul is he didn't just oppose the changes, he opposed the tradition. The tradition of what they call patria potestas, which in the Roman Empire, that meant basically that the man ruled his home with absolute authority. And when I say absolute, traditionally in the Roman Empire, a husband or father could decide to beat, execute, buy, sell, whatever, his wife or children and be perfectly within the law. So it's what we're going to see as we move into this next section of Ephesians 5. Paul is simultaneously opposing this the sinful parts of this progressive mindset, while at the same time undermining the traditional mindset. In other words, he's proposing something completely different than what the people of Rome would have been familiar with. And this is really important because you read commentators and scholars who try to address what Paul is talking about and say, well, he's basically capitulating to the Roman culture. Well, you don't even understand what you're saying there. You know, what part of the culture and tradition or progressive parts? And we see the same thing in our culture today with Christians pushing one direction or the other. I believe Clinton Arnold says it really well. Paul's remarks to husbands and wives are counter to every cultural pattern represented in that society. His vision for marriage is not a concession to any cultural pattern, but substantially challenges them all. His plan is rooted in the creation design and profoundly informed by the relationship that Christ has with his church. Let's read this next section. Let's begin with verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, what he's addressing is often called headship, the headship of the husband over the wife. There's lots of debate you may be familiar with as to what the meaning of the word head. It's not a difficult term, and for a couple thousand years of church history, it was undebated. Recently, obviously, it's been challenged. Head does not mean leadership. It means source, like the wife generates from the husband, as in Eve coming from Adam. The difficulty with there is you can't find that in any lexicon in Greek. It's just not, it's not there. It's importing into the text what is not there. The metaphor that Paul is using and is very comfortable with using throughout the book of Ephesians is the body. So the head is to the body. The husband is to the wife. Is emphasizing two big ideas, and that is direction and provision. Direction and provision. So when he says the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is called to submit, what does he mean by the word submit? It means to arrange under, to place under. It's actually a military term. To line oneself up under. But it's in the middle voice, which means you're doing it yourself, to order oneself up under. So whatever this submission is, it's a voluntary submission. It's not coerced. It's not forced. So the text, in light of that, the text is pretty straightforward. The command is pretty straightforward. Wives, arrange yourselves under your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The husband doesn't need to become the head or try to be the head. He is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Let's make three observations and then let's address some obvious questions that flow from this. Number one, for a sinful wife to arrange herself up under a sinful husband, it is only possible through the Spirit. It is only possible, or it is possible only in the Spirit. That is why we cannot miss the context here. Verse 21 is the fourth participle in the description of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, verses 18 through 21. Don't be filled with wine, which is a senseless waste, verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Well, how will I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? What context is the Spirit filling me in? Well, you'll be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be singing with and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You'll be giving thanks for all in everything. All things, always, in everything, as we heard last week. But then fourthly, you'll be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submission is not primarily a word for wives, but a word for Spirit-filled Christians. Submission is not primarily a word for wives, but a word for Spirit-filled Christians. When we divorce verse 22, wives submit, from the surrounding context, verses 18 through 21, we move from spirit-filled submission to fleshly oppression or repression. What do we mean by that? If you broaden the context, you see from Ephesians that all of us are sinful. We are selfish. Justified self-centeredness is the number one relational enemy to marriage. Justified self-centeredness is what destroys, relationally speaking, our marriages. What is justified self-centeredness? It's a self-centeredness that seems entirely reasonable in light of your circumstances or your mate. You know, it's, I know I am, but he. I know I do, but she. And you'll hear it continually spoken by husbands and wives. And yet, as we articulate this justified self-centeredness, what we are doing is denying the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus is addressed right at the heart of our selfishness. As 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Like, the gospel is death to the self-life. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. Or as Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The gospel attacks the self-life. As 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not self-seeking. Tim Keller explains this. To have a marriage that sings requires a spirit-created ability to serve, to take yourself out of the center, to put the needs of others ahead of your own, the Spirit's work of making the gospel real to the heart. That's what the Spirit does. Weakens the self-centeredness in the soul. It is impossible for us to make major headway against self-centeredness and move into a stance of service without some kind of supernatural help. Do you believe that? It is impossible for us to make major headway against self-centeredness and move into a stance of service without some kind of supernatural help. And that means that if my marriage is going to move from two selfish people, you know, locking in on our own rights, the Spirit of God is going to have to fill and transform our hearts. And this means, in order for me to really be aware and awake to that need, God is going to purposely put me with someone who is going to bring out my selfishness. See, marriage is not a solution to selfishness. It brings the selfishness to the surface. If you think you're going to get married to solve your selfishness, you have no idea of what you're about to see, of what your spouse is about to see. I actually thought I was a nice person before I got married. And then you begin to see, percolating to the surface, residue, goo, garbage of selfishness that you never saw before, was there, but may not have been as visible. Keller goes on, when you begin to talk to wounded people, it's not long before they begin talking about themselves. They're so engrossed in their own pain and problems, they don't realize what they look like to others. They're not sensitive to the needs of others. See, that's that justified self-centeredness. You know, I know I'm consumed with myself, but You don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand what I've experienced. You don't understand what she or he. They don't pick up the cues of those who are hurting, or if they do, they only do so in a self-involved way. That is, they do so with the view of helping to rescue them in order to feel better about themselves. They get involved with others in an obsessive and controlling way because they are actually meeting their own needs, though they deceive themselves about this. We are always, always the last to see our self-absorption. Our hurts and wounds can make our self-centeredness even more intractable. That is unmanageable or difficult to remove. This is why we need the Spirit. The Spirit who is called the Spirit of Truth comes in our lives by the grace of God and begins to open our eyes to our sin, to His righteousness and His judgment. We begin to see, as we see ourselves and all our selfishness, and that would lead to despair if our hearts are not turned to Jesus. And we begin to see, as we learned in Ephesians 1, the hope of His calling, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable power toward those who believe. All three of those are described in Ephesians 1. Specifically regarding the work of the Spirit. He turns us away from ourselves. And the sin, as Psalm 36 describes, the sin that speaks to our own hearts, deep in our own hearts, like that says, this is who you are. This is what you're like. This is what you need. All of a sudden, that begins to be visible and we begin to see, no, I am absorbed with myself. And the Spirit of God is graciously exposing that and calling me to Jesus right in the middle of the marriage. If you look at this slide here, we cannot divorce the filling of the Spirit with the command, wives submit, or as we'll see next week, husbands love. We are called to be filled with the Spirit, to submit out of reverence for Christ. So if you picture these men and women as part of the body of Christ, in the context of Ephesians 5, we are walking in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And most of us can track with that. Okay, I get it. I need to be filled with the Spirit moment by moment, submitting to one another. Out of reverence for Christ, I can't shove my own way. I can't push and mistreat those around me. I'm called to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. We get that. But when it comes to marriage, let's say one of these men and one of these women get married. And so it's a Christian wedding. And they say, we want to follow Jesus. What happens to that marriage? Does it get removed from this context of the filling of the Spirit? Sometimes you would think that. Like all of a sudden, a husband and wife get married, and the husband starts thinking, man, I gotta lead this thing. I gotta tell my wife what to do. And the wife's thinking, oh, I can't have any opinions, or I gotta fight for my rights, whichever way you go. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. The context of this passage we're looking at today is in this broader passage of the gospel of Jesus and the filling of the Spirit. And all the calling of God and the grace of God and the work of the Spirit that goes on in general in the body of Christ is now going on specifically in that marriage. And it can't be removed from that. Which is both convicting and exhilarating. And encouraging. So there are husbands who treat their wives different than they would treat their Christian friends. I mean, more poorly. That's unthinkable. There are wives who respond to their husbands in disrespect in a way they would never treat their Christian friends or brothers or sisters. So see this command, wives submit, that the verb actually isn't even there in verse 22. It's assumed from verse 21. See it in the context of the filling of the Spirit. That what of many of us need is not a new wife or a new husband. We need to get on our face and cry out for the filling of the Spirit. To embrace the death, to experience the life of Jesus, specifically in our marriage. So it's possible only in the Spirit. Secondly, it's directed toward Jesus. It's directed toward Jesus. This jumps out in every verse. Look at verse 21. Out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, as to the Lord. Verse 23, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. This is the theme of Ephesians, everything in Jesus. The motivation for the wife to submit to her husband is her new status within the love of Jesus. Peter O'Brien writes, the idea of subordination to authority in general as well as in the family is out of favor in our world, which prizes permissiveness and freedom. Christians are often affected by these attitudes. Subordination smacks of exploitation and oppression that are deeply resented. But authority is not synonymous with tyranny, and the submission to which the apostle refers does not imply inferiority. Wives and husbands have different God-appointed roles, but all have equal dignity because they have been made in the divine image and in Christ have put on the new person who is created to be like God. This is radical stuff. The believers in Ephesus would never have imagined that equal status, equal dignity, that would prompt a husband to love his wife or a wife to voluntarily line up under her husband. So submission without Jesus devolves into either fear-driven husband-pleasing or deep-seated resentment. But in Jesus, submission is beautiful, voluntary, an overflow of the death of the self life. Number three, this command, wives, submit, includes everything. Verse 24 makes that statement now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What does that mean? In everything. Seems to me he's trying to wipe out manipulation. Because wives can be good at submitting when it advances their cause, or submitting when it furthers a particular agenda, or when it lines up with her desires. Husbands are the same way in the love category. He wipes that out. He also wipes out deception. The fact that the wife would have a double life or to keep things concealed from her husband is unthinkable. You're one. There's an openness and an honesty that comes with that. But the statement in everything is also intentionally vague because it includes everything. Which means there are no two marriages that are going to look exactly the same. Submission for one wife is going to look very different than submission for another wife. Why? Because the needs of a husband for a helper vary. The need of one husband for a particular kind of encouragement or support or spiritual ministry may not be the need of another husband. So as the husbands are called, and I'm trying to stay away from the husbands because we nail them for the next 2 weeks. So, But as the husbands are called to know their wives, to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3:7, the wives also are called to, okay, what does everything mean to me in this marriage? What does that look like to arrange myself under? Tim Challies last summer wrote an interesting blog called She Strengthens Me. Listen to what he said. The Lord provided me with a helper for an obvious reason. I need help. Just a few weeks ago, I was at an event and due to speak just a few minutes later, yet I found myself in my hotel room in a state of near panic, unable to conceive of how I would cross that room and open the door. That isn't quite the norm for me, but it also isn't all that unusual. I called Aileen, who immediately knew what to do. She spoke truth to me, reminded me of what I had been called to do, and assured me that I could do it. She prayed with me and for me. And then everything was okay again. I felt like a building that had been about to topple, but then someone dug underneath, poured a new foundation, and it was still leaning a little bit, but now it was resting on something strong enough to support it. Or like an athlete, that metaphor is kind of a stretch for me, I know, who managed to hobble across the finish line only because he had someone else to run beside him to cheer him on or to give him a shoulder to lean on. And I realized in that moment that one of the most significant ways Aileen helps me is by strengthening me. And he goes on and explores that word helper. And talks about, yes, helper means dividing the daily responsibilities of caring for the kids and the home and all that. But it means more than that. He says, I have come to celebrate that she brings strength to my weaknesses and competency to my deficiencies. She helps where my character is weak, my maturity low, my ability inadequate. This is where I've come to be increasingly dependent on her, to rely on her help through those strong relational nurturing, compassionate words. It has been difficult for me to accept this. My pride has been protesting, but there has been freedom in admitting it and celebrating it. The simple fact is, God provided a wife to help me because I am weak, and in my weakness, I need help. I need strength. She, the weaker vessel, strengthens me. You see, that's just one specific example of a woman who arranged herself under her husband. Now, you could take that word in two ways. One is arranging yourself under as a slave who's being crushed beneath the weight of a potentate. That's not at all what the Bible is talking about. That is a perversion. That is traditional Rome, and as we'll see in the coming verses, Paul is adamantly against that. But what if arranging yourself under is to help, to encourage, to support, to strengthen, to build up, to edify, to speak words of kindness and compassion, and not to tear down? And that's going to look different in every marriage, because the needs of the helpee are different. So the actions of the helper may vary. And this verse raises a bunch of questions, and I'm going to try to run through six of them that may seem random. But during this time, I will probably raise more questions than I answer. So feel free to text in questions that have popped into your mind, or that might, as we address these questions. And if, hopefully we'll have time to tackle a couple of them. These questions are from the wives' perspective. Number one, what if I feel pressure to submit to other men? Sometimes this verse is used or interpreted to state that women in general should submit to men in general. And the answer is no. That is not what it's saying. No more than verse 21, where we as brothers and sisters are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Number two, what if my husband asks me to sin or do something I'm uncomfortable with? If your husband asks you to sin, what should you do? Thank you. Disobey. Acts 4:19, obey God rather than men. Now, that's a little oversimplistic. Obviously, you're going to ask questions, pray, talk, communicate, but bottom line, this command does not take precedent over the call of God. So obey God rather than men. What if he asks you to do something you're uncomfortable with? Well, talk about it with him. Communicate your discomfort. I'm continually surprised at the amount of Christian women who are in very uncomfortable situations and have never said anything. Ask God to enable you to do what he has asked you to do. Offer an alternative. Number three, what if my husband is verbally or physically abusive? If your husband is verbally abusive, you need to get help immediately. Because you are married to a reviler. And the Bible uses this word very strongly. Like in 1 Corinthians 6:10, it says a reviler will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is a reviler? A reviler is an individual who criticizes with abusive speech. Someone who is not simply addressing a problem, but is attacking the person, is destroying the person with words. Look quickly at Psalm 52. Psalm 52 gives us an example. There are many examples throughout the Bible of what God thinks of reviling speech. And there's an interesting description here. David writes in Psalm 52, page 474, if you're using a seat Bible. He says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." And now he's going to describe what abusive speech is like. "Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit." He's saying, you're like an individual, a husband, or wives can do the same thing, who has a sharp knife, and you're just running around slashing your wife or kids. That's what you're like when you use abusive speech. "You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right." In other words, you're more interested in saying what you want to say and in hurting the individual than in declaring or understanding truth. "You love all words that devour. Oh, deceitful tongue." Like what he's saying there is your speech doesn't transmit truth or build anyone up. It actually rips people down and destroys their very personhood. And it's characterized by deceit. Counselor Leslie Vernick has really some interesting stuff on this, where she helps us see the difference between a difficult marriage and a destructive marriage. There's a big difference. All of us in marriages go through times of difficulty. But that's very different than turning and destroying one another. She lists some of the characteristics of a destructive marriage. The personhood is demeaned, and there's no effort to repair the damage. One individual feels powerless. It's not just hard, but stifling and unsafe, and it's characterized by chronic deceit. Do not minimize the destruction of verbal abuse. It sucks the very life out of an individual. And both men and women can practice it. So what if my husband is verbally abusive? You need to get immediate help for yourself or for your husband. I'll stop there, because wise counsel will help you navigate through what to do next. If your husband is physically abusive, you need to do what? Call 911. Because your husband needs to go to jail. There is never, ever an excuse for a husband who is typically stronger than his wife physically to use his strength to hurt in any way the wife he has been called to nourish and cherish. And when you cross that line and physically hurt your wife or child, God has so kindly given us ministers of God, they are called in Romans 13, and they typically wear blue uniforms and carry guns. And they are called by God to address the problem of abuse. And a husband who will physically abuse his wife in the name of getting her to submit does not know Jesus or understand this passage. There's never an excuse for physical abuse. And we as the church will work together with our fellow ministers in our community to address that problem and to bring someone, a husband, to repentance and to restore would be wonderful, but it must be dealt with seriously and immediately if there is physical abuse. And by the way, men are not the only ones abusing physically now. Congratulations, women. You've caught up with men. There are also numerous cases of wives physically abusing their husbands. Number four, what if my husband doesn't lead well or makes unwise decisions? Throw out a few quick responses. Pray for him to lead well. My wife suggested this. She said, ask God for eyes to see his leadership and gratefulness for what you do see. She's had to do that. Because there's times where I'm meeting with a wife and a husband who and the wife articulates this, you know, he's making really unwise decisions. He's not leading well. And I'll ask sometimes, you know, well, tell me an example of something he does do well. And if a wife can't even think of one thing, he's really good at making grilled cheese. You know, he's really good at, he provides for our family, whatever it is. If you can't think of one thing, then you probably know that you may be blind to see even if he did do something right. So ask God for eyes to see and pray for him. And then maybe even consider redistributing responsibilities. So to get each person in their area of strength. There are times where husbands and wives are floundering and the wife feels like the husband's doing a horrible job dealing with a particular thing, whether it's taking care of the finances or doing something else. And many times the only reason they've delegated responsibilities in the way they have is because they think they have to. And part of good leadership, husbands, is to recognize where you're weak. For the two of you to redistribute responsibility so that you can function in the area of strength. But pray for him, ask God for eyes to see, and then consider redistributing responsibilities. And this is closely related. This ended up being closely related to number five. What if my husband says he is a Christian but isn't interested in leading spiritually? And again, I would say pray, encourage him, ask him why. There's a group of men that meet periodically on Saturday morning to address this very thing, because many times as husbands, we're intimidated by our wives' spirituality, and we end up pulling back rather than pressing forward. We're intimidated to pray with our wives rather than humbling our hearts and just doing what we can I can say more about that if you'd like. But number six, what if I'm tired and need a break? This is a very general question. I think a lot of wives, when they think about the idea of wives submit to your husbands, it exhausts them. There may be a bunch of different reasons. I would ask a wife, why do you feel tired? Or what do you need a break from? And they will look at me and say, that's a dumb question. Do you not know what I do every day? So let me break it down in a couple different possible sources of this exhaustion. One is the wife may be physically exhausted. Is it possible for a wife and young mother not to be physically exhausted? So some of this physical exhaustion is what I would call cyclical, which is actually healthy. Like when you wake up in the morning, you crawl out of bed and you cry out to God for strength for another day, and you go through your day caring for your little ones and all the other responsibilities and jobs or whatever else, and then at the end of the day you collapse into bed. That is not a bad thing. That is not bad. Like that's a healthy cyclical, exert yourself, get rest, be refreshed, exert yourself. It's a gift from God that we can work, be tired, rest. That might be the physical exhaustion. So it may be that you just need a nap. I know you're... you want to come babysit the kids so I can get that? So the husband needs to be very sensitive to his wife's need of a nap or an evening off. But often it's something else. Like one mom of four on one blog recently, she said, one of the ways I know I am exhausted is that I start to feel angry at my husband. That was very wise. Like she's seeing that her physical exhaustion makes her vulnerable to other kinds of exhaustion. We could call that relational exhaustion or spiritual exhaustion, where you're at the edge of giving up. Hebrews 12:3 says, to those who are weary, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, when you feel that spiritual exhaustion where you're frustrated and angry and hopeless, he's saying that your only hope of not going down that road to the point of, you know, utter despair is to consider Christ. Looking unto him who is the author and finisher of your faith. Reveling in the love of Jesus. Psalm 107, I've been soaking in that recently. It's so interesting because it gives us four case studies. Individuals who are exhausted, addicted, disgusted, frustrated. And then it ends with, consider the steadfast love of the Lord. As we heard last week, gratefulness is empowering, it's energizing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So for some wives, the reason you're exhausted is not just you're physically exerting yourself, but your gaze is on yourself. You're consumed with yourself and your worries, and therefore they're sucking the joy and strength out of you. And so go to someone, cry with in your shepherding group, help me learn what it means to consider him, to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. What does that mean for my energy level? For how I respond to pressure and stresses? Some wives may be emotionally exhausted because they have a critical husband or going through a lot of trouble with teenagers or huge pressure at work. And that's where we have to live in community, where those around us can see those areas of vulnerability and help us address those. Okay, we have time for just a couple quick questions that might flow out of that. What does this look like for a single woman? How can we be learning this in our singleness? That's a great question, because again, the context for all these commands, it is our relationship with Jesus. We're going to see that even more pronounced in the words to the husbands, that marriage is a temporary laboratory that turns our gaze to Jesus. And those who are single can participate in that turning their gaze to Jesus right where they are. And so I would say everything that we just talked about, yes, in different kinds of relationships, are all still being applied. Verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, can be applied in a roommate context, with co-workers, with your brothers and sisters, in your shepherding groups. It's that same death to self, life in Jesus. I'll stop there. But those same things can happen. And there's a whole chapter, section of a chapter in a book I've read recently called Love Unto Light that addresses that. What if my husband refuses to discuss things with me, so I must make choices independent of him? I know this may seem naive, but because you probably already have done this, but again, I would challenge the wife to ask the husband, like, why he does not want to discuss things with me. And that may be a process where trust has been broken between you and him, or him and you, and that's going to take time to rebuild that, so that you can actually talk about things and become partners rather than working independently. In my marriage, it actually took years for both of us to die to that desire to control and fix the other and begin to discuss things openly, where we could talk about sensitive things and not feel we were attacking each other. Once you get to that point, then you both, it's easier just to go your own way. So the husband may feel like, I don't want to talk about that because it'll end up in a fight. Okay, let's pick something that's not hugely controversial, and let's use that as training wheels. To begin, we can discuss this without being combative, and it may be that you need to have another couple in your shepherding group who meets with you and helps you walk through really sensitive things until you can do it together without it turning into a fight. Does that sound crazy? How many years? Would it take to for us? How many years did we?
No, I'll think. I'd make a decision on your own.
When we first got married, things were really cool because Karen just never said anything. She thought that submission meant, you know, don't challenge your husband on anything. That didn't go well for a while, because every once in a while there would be this volcanic eruption. And I realized I was not creating an atmosphere that was safe for her to share. And so as God kind of blew up everything and began working in her heart and my heart, and it took at least, I don't even know how to put a number on it, because it kind of evolved, right? Because there's times where we look at each other and go, wow, we can talk about things now that used to be very explosive. But it's almost like you can't fix it by focusing on it. Like, we both had to come to the point where we had to actually accept the fact, I know this sounds horrible, but the fact that we're going to be miserable. It's going to be horrible. Do you realize you amen at the wrong times? And again, I'm not... I love it, Bob. I am not saying to be passive about your marriage, but you almost won't fix it by focusing on it. There's a looking away to Christ. And again, you're not ignoring the problems, but there is a seeking Him in a way that results in that filling of the Spirit that allows you to go to places in your communication that you couldn't go before. So part of the trouble there is usually one partner is not wanting to go there, and one is wanting to go there too fast. So one just needs to be willing to move forward slowly, and the other needs to slow down and be patient and look to Jesus, and then begin to talk about things, even if they're very simple things, like a couple I talked to recently where they went on a walk and their goal was very simply, if we can go on this walk and not fight. Another inappropriate amen. Yes, you have a partner in amening, inappropriate amening. Yeah, our goal is to go on a walk. And if we need to talk about the leaves changing, you know, or whatever, that may sound silly, but it's almost like a broken arm. Give it some time. Back off. Like, this is going to take time to heal. And you look away, and you begin, each as individuals, if two needy people are going to kill each other. You're looking to Christ to satisfy those needs, and then it's okay. We can walk through this, whether it's a literal walk or beginning to do life in a way that is patient and kind in spirit. Next one. If denying self-centeredness requires spirit help, what accomplishes that result in wonderful marriage among non-believers? I'm glad you asked that, because there are many lost people who have good marriages. And so I almost threw it in there because I didn't want to leave the impression that lost people can't relate to one another on a certain level. There is what is theologically called common grace. God pours out His sunshine and rain and marriage on believer and non-believer, atheist and Christian. And there are kinds of people who are personality-wise fairly docile, and they just get along. And if you want a marriage that just gets along, some of you can have that. But the kind of death-to-life marriages, the kind of oneness that Ephesians 5 is talking about, is a kind of marriage that is only experienced in Jesus. And there's a depth to that that is indescribable. And I'm not saying that lost people can't taste of that, because they can taste pieces of that, but they can never feast on it the way Christ brings that about. There's a beautiful example of this in the news this week or last week of a man who was 92 and the wife was 88, and they died in a crash. They'd been married 68 years. Their family was actually excited about the way the Lord took them home together, because they didn't know how they were going to make it without each other. 68 years. And when the police found their bodies, they were holding hands in the car. And when the kids began to describe their love for Jesus and their life of following Him and the oneness they experienced, words cannot describe that kind of thing that God brings about. So lost people can taste of that. And sometimes even it appears from the outside that they have more of it, because they're not really interested in the heart of the matter in many cases. You know, you can paste over brokenness with new cars and nice things and healthy kids or whatever. But if you go through a deep, deep trial, and when really hard things come, often the foundationlessness is evident. Next one. What if he's not a Christian at all? There is similar counsel given in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 to the wife who is married to a non-believer. That does change things a little, obviously, because there is not going to be the same oneness. But it doesn't change the wife's calling to humbly, without a word, in other words, she's not preaching at her husband, she's living out the gospel in daily life, seeking to point him to Jesus. And our church has many, many examples of wives who just lived that out for many years before their husband came to Christ, and other times their husband may not have, that we know of, come to Christ. But God, there was a sense that God has called me into this marriage as I worship him and follow him. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 outlines that. Next one, is there any more? We good? We need to be good. We'll continue this next week, turning to the husbands. And husbands, don't go to the game next week just because we're... Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word gives us a vision of marriage that is beautiful. And many of us have not seen that. Many, many have actually seen this verse twisted and used as a baseball bat to crush people who, a wife who doesn't agree, into submission. And Lord, we pray against that. That is not what this verse is saying. I pray specifically that you would teach our Christian wives what it means to arrange under, to help, to encourage, to strengthen their husbands, and not to tear down or emasculate. And I pray that in all of this, we would run to you, Jesus, because it is only possible in the Spirit out of reverence for you. And Lord, I want to thank, I would be remiss to not thank you for the literally hundreds of Christian wives in our church family who model this day after day, sometimes in really difficult situations, but only out of love for you. Our children are blessed because of that. And your name is glorified through that. And I thank you for the miracle you've done in my marriage and the way you've given us that kind of oneness that we never dreamed of. And the way my wife daily lives out this verse. This is only possible through your Spirit. So please be with wives who are in really, really difficult marriages right now, where these verses just seem like knives rather than promises. May we look to you. May they look to you, Jesus. And may we as brothers and sisters always be ready to encourage. And I pray especially for some wives who are doing this alone because they're so afraid to share with someone. I pray that you would remove that kind of secrecy that kills community. Yes, there is something very sacred about a husband and wife relationship, but you haven't called us to live out the Christian life in isolation or duplicity where we are not living in community with one another. So for those who are in difficult relationships, I pray that you would raise up shepherding group relationships, friends and family who will encourage, and that we would do what Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor by all, whether single or teenagers, young people, widowers, husbands, wives. We honor marriage because we honor you. And marriages simply temporarily point to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.